look into the subject of the veil of the temple that is presented to us in the scriptures for our study this evening. We'll begin by reading in Matthew, the 27th chapter, verses 45 through 53, which is the minutes and in and around the death of Jesus. Reading from Matthew 27, it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, or that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." This passage describes the last few minutes of Jesus' life, and specifically the events immediately following his death. The first thing that it mentions there in verse 51 is that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And that's what I want to study with you tonight, is that specific part of this event. And there are many other studies that we can make from this one passage, but we will focus on the veil of the temple in our study today. The word veil is from the Greek word kata pedasma, which literally means that which is spread out. And we're going to look at this in some detail, specifically in the development of the tabernacle or the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, as well as the temple, the temples, plural, that follow. So one might question, what does the tearing of the temple veil signify? Why is it important for us to study this? Why is it important for us to understand why that was even mentioned in the Bible in the first place? We're also going to find in our study the improbability of the natural tearing of the temple veil and how it was not something that would have happened naturally. To do this, we will first look at how the temple was constructed and then see how the temple, the tabernacle was constructed, and then see how the temple was built. Let's begin by looking at passages of scripture that describe to us the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place that was designed by God to have a place for him to dwell on this earth in the presence or near where the children of Israel were. It was first used in the wilderness shortly after the children of Israel left Egypt. God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh through the Red Sea, and then shortly thereafter described to them in detail how to build this tabernacle. So the first thing that we notice is that this is a divine pattern. It is something that God has established. It was not something that Moses or anyone else came up with. It was something that God gave direction on. We read of this in Exodus, the 25th chapter, verses 1 through 9. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." This passage describes to us how they were, or the contents or the elements that were to be used in making this tabernacle, but specifically it was a divine pattern, and it says there in verse 8, "that I may dwell among them." And that's a key point for us to remember in this study, that it was a place where God lived. Let's consider some of the other passages that describe in more detail the dimensions and the framework and the construction of the temple. And I realize this is somewhat of a technical look at things, but I think it will make sense when we get through this study as to why we need to have this understanding. Look in Exodus 26, verses 15 through 18 to begin with. It says, "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southward." And then down in verses 22 and 23, "And for the sides of the tabernacle westward thou shalt make 6 boards, and 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. So from this reading we can find that the dimensions of the tabernacle were roughly 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. That's approximately 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. The cubit was approximately 18 inches. It was measured from the elbow to the tip of the finger. Now my arm is a little longer than that. Mine's 20 inches, I measured. But 18 was the standard measurement. So that's how that equates to the 45 feet and 15 feet by 15. The holy place in the tabernacle was the first room inside the tent itself. There was a courtyard around it, but the tent itself was composed of 2 rooms. One, the first one was called the holy place, and it took up about 2/3 of the space of this of the tabernacle. And then the back third was the most holy place, or holy of holies. To divide those 2 rooms, there was the veil. And this is given to us in Exodus 26, verse 31, which says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubims shall it be made." So this was the curtain that was to exist or to be placed between the holy place and the most holy place. It walled off the room that was considered the most holy place in which the Ark of the Covenant was to be placed. It says here that it was made of blue, purple, and scarlet. This would have been wool or perhaps goat hair. And then with that, the fine twined linen, twisted linen. And it was a very high density weave. It was not something that was, it's not like a shower curtain, real thin. It was substantial. And we're going to look at that in a little bit greater detail later. But we find that this veil separated the holy place and the most holy place. Let's skip down to verse 33 of this same chapter. It says, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." The instructions then were that it was to be hung from these tashes or hooks. Look in the previous verse now, back to 32, it says, "And thou shalt hang it upon 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the 4 sockets of silver." So there, if you visualize this, there would be a room and then a set of 4 pillars and then another room behind it. In addition to that curtain, there was the entrance to the entire tabernacle, which would have been on the east wall of the outer room. And we find of this in verse 36 of this chapter. It says, "And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework." So this is the outer door. This will be the east door of the tabernacle. So separate from the veil, I bring it out just so that there's a distinction between the two. In the previous chapter, Exodus 25 and verse 8, it said, and we read this earlier, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so this is the dwelling place. This was the part of the tabernacle where God lived when he was present with them as they moved from one place to the next. Once they set up the tent, then this was where he would live. Now, I want to show this. This image here gives a rough visualization of what that would have looked like. The tabernacle itself is there in the upper left of this image. And you can kind of see the cutaway where the first third of the two-thirds of the building was the holy place, and then that back farthest to the west would have been the most holy place. That rectangle that's in the upper right-hand corner is the dimension or relative scale of an American football field. To give you some sense of how big this was, roughly 35 yards would have been 45 feet, so roughly 35 yards, not even half the size of a football field and in length and less than a half in width. So not even a quarter of the size of a football field and that's the entire diagram there, not just the one building, but the entire the fenced-in area. Then we can look more specifically at the arrangement of things in the tabernacle. You can see to the left of the image, there the two rooms, the most holy place there on the far west end, and then the holy place next to it to the right. And the contents of it, there was the table of the showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand in the holy place, and then the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So this is the pattern that was first given, or actually this was a follow of a pattern, which probably warrants another study, but this was the first construction that was made relative to this study of the veil. We move on in time about 450 years or so, 480 years maybe, and we start looking at the first temple. The temple that was first constructed was constructed by Solomon. And it was during his reign that this was built. David wanted to do this, but God wouldn't let him do that. He said he was a man of war and therefore was not permitted to build the temple. But his son Solomon began to construct this. And we read of this in 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 3. 1 Kings 6, beginning in 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 80 cubits, and breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, and the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits, was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house." If you're hearing the numbers, these are roughly twice the size of the tabernacle. This first temple that Solomon built was roughly twice, so really would have been about four times in big in area, but we see that it was larger. And later in that same chapter, verses 16 through and 17, that there were two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place, just as there were in the tabernacle. It says, "And he built 20 built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls, with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place, and the house, that is, the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. The oracle is reference to the place of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God exists. So here we find that the dimensions are now 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. That equates to 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. So it's twice the length and width of the tabernacle. Later in that chapter, 1 Kings 6, beginning in verse 31, reading verse 32 also, it says, "And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side post were of a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees." So this was a door, the doors to the most holy place. In addition to that, though, we find in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 14, another reference to the veil, and this is the one that we're interested in, the veil of the temple. 2 Chronicles 3:14, it says, "And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon." Sounds almost identical to the one that we read of about the tabernacle. So here's the image of what that first temple, Solomon's temple, would have looked like. Yeah. I mean, it is an artist rendering, but we can see a little bit more detail of how things would have looked. Now, this temple lasted for a period of time, but was eventually destroyed and ransacked during the occupation from Babylon. The second temple was then constructed later. It was constructed during Herod's reign or shortly thereafter. According to Jewish history and tradition, the second temple was larger even than the first, measuring 40 cubits high, 20 cubits wide, and so that would have been approximately 60 to 90 feet high and 30 feet wide. If you want a little bit of a comparison in size, 60 to 90 feet high, there is a building at 19th and University that is called the Texas Tech Plaza. It's a six-story building. That's about how big this was. It was at least that big. About 60 to 90 feet tall, would have been anywhere from 5 to 8 stories tall. Then we come into the veil. By the Jewish tradition, the veil was of a thickness of a hand breadth, about the thickness this direction of my hand, so 3 to 4 inches thick. That's how thick the veil itself was. It's not a thin one at all. It was woven of 72 cords, and each consisting of 24 strands. So again, a very dense, heavy construction. It would have been very heavy. In fact, it took 300 priests to move it. They would exchange that out from time to time, and it would have taken that many people to move it. By my calculations, that puts it at about 18,000 pounds. And I'm bringing this up because it was torn, and that's of significance to us. Here is a description of Herod's temple in comparison to Solomon's temple. You can see how much larger it is. See how much larger the one in the center is from the one to the left, and how tall it was. Why did I go to this much trouble in describing the architecture of the tabernacle and the two temples? Because the first thing that happened upon the death of Jesus was that the veil was torn in two. And it says it was torn from the top to the bottom. And we want to understand why that is so important. The word that is rendered rend or tear in our translation comes from the Greek word schizo. And it was used not only for the tearing of the temple veil, but it was also for the rocks that it spoke of as being ripped apart as well. The tearing of the veil could not have been accomplished by natural forces for several reasons. The construction itself was so strong that it would have been impossible to tear it apart. There were constrained space. They would have had to have some leverage in there to tear it apart, but there was no room for that. And so the force to tear the 60 to 90 foot tall curtain veil that was 4 inches thick could not have been generated in that space by natural means. When I was reading about this, it said that Jewish tradition said that two teams of 24 oxen pulling in opposite directions would not have been strong enough to tear it apart. That construction was, even though it was a curtain, was of a permanent make. And it is only the power of God that could accomplish this. It is only the power of God that could have torn that veil in two. Now, we want to look at some of the significance of this most holy place that the veil protected. First of all, we find that only the high priest was allowed to enter into that most holy place, and even then only once a year, and he had to be carrying blood with him. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for all and for the errors of the people." Here we find that specific set of instructions. The first room priests could go into, but only in the second room was the high priest allowed to go into. The high priest, the chief priest, if you will, the only one, and there was only that one high priest at a time. Now we go into Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12. It says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Jesus entered into the true sanctuary, the true tabernacle, the true most holy place once and for all, and he brought blood, his own blood, but it was not something that had to be done ever again, not once a year like was done under the physical temple and the tabernacle. Jesus became the leader of those entering into the most holy place, as we'll read in a moment. But something to consider here, Jesus was not of the Aaronic priesthood. He was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so, in the physical sense, he would not have been allowed to enter into that most holy place. But the most holy place that he entered into was the one built without hands, as it said. Let's look at Hebrews, the 9th, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 20. We read here, it says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I want you to notice here the idea that in verse 20, where he says, "whither," or "where the forerunner is for us entered." Jesus, it was a forerunner, and you only have a forerunner if you've got followers. But he was a forerunner, and he says, for us and made, he was then made an high priest after this order of Melchizedek. I got sidetracked in my study some on this idea of the order of Melchizedek. Perhaps another study is forthcoming, but keep in mind, though, that Jesus was of a different order. He was not of the Aaronic order, but rather of the Melchizedekian order. By virtue of the fact that Jesus became the forerunner, became the first one to enter into that veil, and it was torn, we now have access to the most holy place through his torn flesh. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 19 through 22, this passage tells us this. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What Jesus did in giving his life and thereby tearing the veil, and then himself proceeding through it in the spiritual sense, we now have access through that same veil. And there are several reasons for this, which we'll look at in just a second. But with that veil removed or opened up, we now have access to God. That is the key. That's the important thing for us to be aware of. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is, passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So now we, with that veil removed, opened up, we have access to God. This was not something that anyone else had ever had before. Only the high priest would have had that level of access before, but with that veil opened up, we now have access. And he's telling us here that we have that opportunity. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace," the very presence of God. This access is clearly available to us now from the wording here, because as appealing for help in time of need won't be necessary in heaven. It is necessary now, but it won't be necessary once we are in heaven. So the access to come to the throne of grace is an opportunity for us now with the veil removed. Let us consider then the significance of that. Why is it important to be able to come into the presence of the Lord? We hope that we strive in our life to be able to serve him faithfully in all that we do. But why, in terms of looking at it from the coming into his presence through this opened veil, why is that important? In Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." By having that veil opened up, we stand in the presence of God. We stand with him now. He says we have peace with him through Christ. We have access by faith into this wherein we stand, he says. We stand in his presence. This, again, was not something that was available to those before, but it is now. Galatians, the 4th chapter, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." By having access to God in this way, we have an intimate relationship with God. The relationship that most of the children of Israel had was at a distance. But with the advent of Jesus and him and his sacrifice and tearing that veil in half, we now have the opportunity to be in his presence and have this intimate relationship. It uses the word Abba, or the phrase Abba, Father. Abba is the Chaldean word for Father, and then most of the translators chose to include the Greek form of it as well, so that's why it says Abba, Father. But that illustrates to us the type of relationship that we have with God, that he is our Father. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." When we have this level of access to God, then we are brought into alignment with him. Through his help and through the help of the Spirit, even though we're incapable or our words are insufficient, we can still be made and brought into the will of God because of that relationship that we have with him. And finally, in Psalm 16, verse 11, another reason why it's of significance to have be in the presence of God, it says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Our complete joy can only be obtained, can only be realized in the presence of God. Lacking the presence, being in the presence of God, we will not enjoy or have that fullness of joy. So as we consider the things that we've looked at in our study tonight, under the old covenant, the high priest served as an intermediary for the people, entering the veil only once a year. Under the new covenant, Jesus tore the veil and permanently opened the door for us, every one of us. The veil of separation was no longer needed, as the precious blood of Jesus fully satisfied the requirement for atonement. It was not necessary then for anyone to have to go back the next year with blood. With the completion of atonement through Jesus, the Jewish temple service was no longer needed. In fact, the temple was utterly destroyed some 40 years later by the Romans. Not only does the open veil give us access to God, but it also allows God to look upon us. The shed blood of Jesus is spread over us so that what God would otherwise see, all he sees is the blood of Jesus. And that is of significance as to why that veil was torn in two. I hope that the things that we've looked at have been encouraging. Maybe it brought some thoughts to your mind, and I would very much like to hear any comment that you have about it in the form of a way to improve on this study. At this time, we offer the invitation to those that might want to walk through that veil. As a child of God, we're given that privilege of coming into the presence of God. And if that is your desire and would like to begin that process through baptism, we stand ready to assist you. If there's another matter that you need to bring before this congregation, perhaps for prayers of the church through encouragement or study, then we would also be available to help you with that. If either is the case, would you come forward as we stand and sing?